over to Matthew chapter 5. As you know, we've been going through Matthew. And now we've come to this portion of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, this great portion of Scripture that has often been compared to a great symphony. It is a marvelous sermon, a tremendous sermon. Now, part of teaching and preaching Scripture is to reason from the Scripture. Many people reason from human reason, from traditions. They'll point to the antiquity of a view as evidence of its truth, but error never becomes truth with age. What is now an ancient view or tradition or practice was once a new error. As we just read in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is death. And I've often said that just shows the deception of the human mind, that the way of death can seem right. Human reason has fallen. Bill Johnson of Bethel, a heretic, Bethel Church in California, Word of Faith, name it, claim it type preacher, has stated, "I refuse to create a theology that allows for sickness. You can only give away what you have. Can God give away sickness? No, He is not sick." Well, now, to natural human mind, that may seem logical. Can't give away what you don't have. God doesn't have sickness. So, no, God can't make anybody sick. But when we come to the Scripture and reason from Scripture, we say, well, then that means God couldn't have sent the plagues on Egypt. That He did not smite the Ashdodites with tumors. That He did not afflict Israel with all the diseases of Egypt for their covenant disobedience. That the man born blind was not part of God's perfect will and purpose. That the Scripture is not true when it says that when a calamity comes upon a city, is it not the Lord who has done it? Or Lamentations 3:38, that is it not from the mouth of the Lord that both good and ill go forth? See, beliefs have implications. Certain teachings, doctrines, and errors have implications. And because error in belief is just as deadly as immoral and ungodly practices, especially error that is hereditary and generational, error that is taught as truth and believed as truth, and that people grow up with it, this is very hard to overcome. And oftentimes it's because this error is often more friendly to the flesh, to the lusts, to our fallen reason and thinking, and it's often, therefore, it's often embraced and clung to more than truth, because the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Spiritual dangers affect us much less than temporal dangers. And evil beliefs alarm us less than moral evils. People today are more careful to guard their bodies against a disease than they are to guard their minds from false teaching and false doctrine. They're more careful to social distance to keep from getting a disease than to distance themselves from false teaching and error. So an error in belief, an error in the mind, can be as destructive and damning as error in morality and an immoral life. Great Puritan John Flavel once wrote, "The Word of God, which is our rule, must therefore be the only test and touchstone to try and discover errors. It is not enough to convince a man of error. You must bring him to the Word and try how it agrees or disagrees therewith. Else, he that charges another with error may be found in as great or greater an error himself. None are more disposed easily to receive and tenaciously to defend errors than those who are the heads or leaders of erroneous sects." You see this today. Especially after they have fought in defense of a bad cause and deeply engaged their reputation. Another great Puritan, William Gurnall, wrote, "I am persuaded some men take more pains to furnish themselves with arguments to defend some error they have taken up than they do for the most saving truths of the Bible." And we see this today. See, it's very hard to get rid of error once it is believed and once it has rooted itself in an open profession. Once it is taught as truth. Errors are like pernicious weeds. If you've ever done any gardening, you know how hard it is and impossible to get rid of weeds. We grow a big vegetable garden. I can till, I can spray, I can do hoe, you can do all this, but the weeds don't go away. They keep coming back. Error is like a pernicious weed. That once it's sown in the field or sown in the garden, it becomes impossible to eradicate them. Especially when they become hereditary and generational. When people grow up with them and their self-interest becomes dependent upon them. For instance, the Sadducees believed a deadly error about the resurrection, right? And Jesus reasoned from the Scriptures. And He reasoned in such a way that amazed all those who heard Him. And He clearly refuted and proved their error. But that didn't change how they believed. In fact, we find even over in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul has to correct an error in the church that there were people among them who denied a resurrection. These people were probably influenced by Judaizers who were Sadducees. The Pharisees believed an error against whose son the Messiah is. Remember, Jesus said, "Whose son is the Messiah?" And they said, "Ah, David." Jesus said, "Really? Well, then why did David call Him his Lord?" Jesus reasoned from the Scriptures. He refuted what they believed. The Pharisees believed and taught all sorts of error about the law, about salvation, about righteousness, about sin, which Jesus refuted and corrected from Scripture. But that didn't change what they believed and taught. Today, the most obvious example is Roman Catholicism. Its doctrines have been refuted over and over and over and over again since the Reformation. But it doesn't change what they believe. We can think of Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventists, the whole Word of Faith movement, the seeker-sensitive movement, liberal theology, and on and on and on and on about all the errors that have continuously and constantly are refuted from Scripture, but it doesn't change what people believe. False doctrines, false gospels, entire denominations that have embraced error, defended it, and promoted it. Today there's the social justice that has been refuted over and over again, but yet it still dominates. Claims of extra-biblical revelation have been refuted over and over and over again. But yes, one of the best-selling books that's continuously and has been for years on the Christian bestseller list is Sarah Young's Jesus Calling, which is nothing but claims of extra-biblical revelation. Even what it is to be a Christian has come under attack. All this comes down to how do we approach the Scripture. And this is true when we come to the Sermon on the Mount. As we said before, there's a thinking within theological circles, an approach to the Bible called higher criticism that has been around since the age of the Enlightenment, and which now the vast majority, overwhelming majority of seminaries and theological professors and pastors embrace some form of higher criticism, which approaches the Bible as any other book and seeks to decide what was really inspired and what's not inspired, what the person really said and what they didn't say. And higher critics have come to the Sermon on the Mount and said, "Jesus didn't preach this sermon. This is just a collection of sayings that Matthew put together and weave together to form this sermon. It's just a literary device." Well, what are the implications of this? When we look over at chapter 7 of, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 28, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. Now, this begs the question, how can multitudes be amazed at a teaching that Jesus didn't give if he didn't really preach his sermon? Is this just a literary device that Matthew used to make it appear as though Jesus preached this sermon? Well, that means the Holy Spirit would have inspired Matthew to write a falsehood, that the people were amazed when they weren't amazed, because there was no sermon to be amazed at. This destroys the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. It undermines the reliability of the Scripture writers to be trustworthy teachers of doctrine. It's not a literary device, it's a lie. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for correction, reproof, training in righteousness. There's no such thing as uninspired Scripture. So most, if not all, error today and forever and heresy rejects consequential proofs, reasoning from Scripture, as Jesus did with the Sadducees and Pharisees. They fail to consider the whole counsel of Scripture. They base an error or a teaching on one or two texts that have been typically ripped out of their context, sometimes on the entire book. Much of the charismatic movement today bases its teachings on a wrong approach to the entire book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book of history. It's the only book of history in the New Testament. It is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. It's not how the church is to operate today. It's how it was in the Acts of the Apostles. It's what took place in the first century church. But yet, people will come to it and say, well, because this happened in the past, it happens today. And ignoring the nature of the book of Acts results in much error, and it winds up distorting the Scripture, and so they have to come in, twist and distort the Bible to make it say what they want it to say. Well, the Sermon on the Mount follows a familiar pattern. Sermon on the Mount is a great piece. It is a sermon taught in its entirety by Jesus. As we saw last time, those who want to say that Jesus didn't speak every word in this because it would have been impossible for anyone to remember verbatim what Jesus said ignores the teaching that Jesus told his disciples, that he would send the Holy Spirit and that he would bring to their mind all that he told them. So just as some people make it their life's work to study some form of literature, whether it's Shakespeare, Hemingway, or whatever, poetry, some people make it their life's work to analyze Scripture. And so they come to the Bible, they get caught up in the minutiae, all the details, and they wind up missing the true meaning of the Bible. See, the Bible's not an intellectual puzzle. It's not a riddle to be solved. There's no hidden secret information left to be discovered. It's the Word of God to be read, to be applied, and to be lived. So many today come to the Bible like the Pharisees. They strain at a gnat, but they swallow a camel. They get caught up in all these little minutiae things and miss the big picture. And this is not unique to today. Back in the early first few centuries of the church, there was a group known as the Scholastics. And they would get so caught up in debating the Scripture, they would even debate how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. That's how ridiculous they would get. Well, the people come to the Sermon on the Mount with the same microscope. They want to argue over How many Beatitudes are there? Are there seven? Are there eight? Are there nine? Does it really matter? So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to get caught up so much in the details that we miss the true meaning. This is why when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, before getting into the details, we want to look at the sermon as a whole. Otherwise, we miss the forest for the trees. No part of the Sermon on the Mount can be truly understood except as it pertains to the sermon as a whole, the big picture. Now, some people may come to the Sermon on the Mount and they're anxious to find out what Jesus meant by being the salt of the earth. And they want to know what it means to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, this has come to the Sermon on the Mount with the wrong way. It's to miss the forest for the trees. See, the sermon, as I said, as some people have compared, is to like a great piece of music, a symphony. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. When someone goes to listen to a symphony, they don't listen to little snippets of it. They want to hear the whole thing because it all flows. And so unless we grasp the sermon as a whole, it'll be impossible to truly understand any of its parts. The sermon has a beginning, it has a middle, it has an end. It flows. There's a logical sequence to the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with the Beatitudes. And this is why it's absolutely futile to admonish someone with any particular teaching in the sermon unless they already believe and are practicing the Beatitudes. Because everything builds on the Beatitudes. So when somebody says, especially in relation to the COVID virus, well, if you loved your neighbor, you would wear a mask. They don't understand what they're talking about because they're ripping something out of the middle of the sermon without understanding the relation to the whole. So all the particular teachings of Jesus in the sermon build on and follow the Beatitudes. Everything in the sermon has to be taken in its context, in its relation to the whole. And so, which would be impossible if the Sermon on the Mount is just a collection of jumbled sayings that Matthew wove together. See, there's an order in which Jesus gives his teaching, and the order is very important. The Beatitudes do not come at the end of the sermon. They don't come in the middle of the sermon. They come at the beginning of the sermon. And unless we first understand the Beatitudes, we cannot understand the rest of the sermon. So not only is there a logical sequence to the sermon, there's a spiritual sequence to it as well. Some things build on other things. Some things come before other things. Jesus didn't say these things haphazardly or at random. The whole sermon is deliberate. It's beautifully arranged. Certain truths are taught, and then on the basis of those truths, other truths follow them. And of course, the first prerequisite for living the sermon is that you first have to be a Christian. Because you can't obey spiritual truth if you're not a Christian, if you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. It's like so-called biblical counseling. People try to counsel biblically people who are not Christians. They don't have the capacity to respond to biblical truth. It's impossible. So the sermon follows a familiar pattern that's found in all the epistles, or more likely vice versa. First there's doctrine, then there's application. Doctrine, then implications of the doctrine for life. Now, there are many different ways in which the Sermon on the Mount has been subdivided and divided and broken down, and no one is necessarily right, no one's necessarily wrong. But the way that I think is probably the easiest way to approach it and the best way to divide it, and that is the most clear, is one that was used by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and that is to go from general specific. Divide the sermon into general and to specific. The general teachings of the sermon are found in chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. They're known as the Beatitudes and the Similitudes. And they're composed of broad, general descriptions of a Christian. And the rest of the sermon deals with specific aspects of the Christian's life and conduct. There's a general theme, then specific examples of the theme. But we can divide the general up even a little more. For instance, verses 3 through 9 are general descriptions of the Christian, their general character. And again, there's a progression with them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as we'll see when we come to these in more detail, there's a progression to them, an order to them. They're not there just haphazardly. But they're a general description of the Christian, the general character, more or less, of the person who is part of the kingdom of God. Because remember, the whole theme of Matthew is the kingdom of God. Then verses 11 and 12, we can say, is the character of the Christian proved by how the world relates to the Christian. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, account of me. See, that's the response of the world to the true Christian. Jesus emphasized this over in Luke, didn't he? Luke chapter 6. Verse 26, this is a teaching that's repeated throughout the Bible. When he said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." Or in John chapter 15, at his discourse with the disciples during the known as the Last Supper, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." And the Greek construction there in verse 18, "if" is a first-class conditional clause assumed true for the sake of argument. If the world hates you, and it does, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then verse 19 is a second-class conditional clause. In other words, it's a contrary to fact statement. If you were of the world, and you're not, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Or as John stated also in 1 John chapter 3, "Little children, don't be surprised if the world hates you." See, that's just the overall teaching of the Scripture about the world's response to the Christian and the character. And the Christian's character is described here positively and negatively. This is the general character of the Christian. Verses 3 through 9. Negatively then, this is how the world will respond to them. This is how it treats them. It will treat them in a certain way. But still, it's all very general. Then verses 13 through 16, this is the Christian's place in the world, their relationship to it. So we have the general character of the Christian, the world's response to the Christian. Then verses 13 through 16, we have the Christian's place in the world, the role they play in society. You're the salt of the earth. And then the consequences of the salt becoming tasteless. You're the light of the world. And it's summed up in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men." That's what they're to do. That's the role they're to play in the world. And of course, this theme is repeated throughout the Bible. We see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, where Peter tells his readers, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so then the thing in which they slander you is evildoers," because unbelievers call good evil, so they're going to call Christians evil. "They may, on account of your good deeds," notice the irony there, the unbelievers slander them evildoers, but they're doing good deeds. "As they observe them, they glorify God in the day of visitation." Or, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." This is what it is to be the light shining before men. And it's done in a way that men may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. That's the role of the Christian summed up. So here, this is the general description of the Christian, the character of the Christian, the world's response to the Christian, and then the place and purpose of the Christian in the world. Now we come to the specifics. How the Christian is to live in a world like this one. One that hates God, hates His Word, hates His will, hates His people. And so the rest of chapter 5, verses 17 through 48, is the relationship of the Christian to the law of God and its demands. We see in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5 a description of true righteousness. "Do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Here's a description of true righteousness. It's got to be better than scribes and Pharisees. In other words, it has to be a righteousness alien to yourself. One that is a perfect righteousness. A righteousness through the fulfillment of the law perfectly, which Jesus did. So in light of that, what is the Christian's relationship to the law? It's not the righteousness or the relationship that the Pharisees had, one that was modeled and taught by the religious leaders, one that was based on traditions or a watered-down interpretation of the law that had all these hair-splitting distinctions to where they could get around the law, but rather the righteousness required is a perfect fulfillment of the law. And so for the Christian, the relationship to the law is not a means of salvation, but it is the rule of life, because that's part of the new covenant. "I will write my law on your heart." It becomes an inward principle of life, a governing rule and directing for life. But it's not just the letter of the law that is to be kept. It's the spirit of the law, which Jesus is emphasizing, the intent of the law. You see, the Christian is primarily concerned not just with the letter, not that the letter is not important, but they're concerned primarily with the spirit of the law. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, were concerned not so much even with the letter as with the minutiae of the law. They strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. They built an entire system of religion, all designed to prevent violating the law. How did they define work? Jesus walking through the grain fields, picking heads of grain, eating them. You're working on the Sabbath. You heal somebody on the Sabbath. That's a violation of the Sabbath law. No, it was a violation of their traditions. The Pharisees had developed this system where they had over 600 laws. It was like they built a fence around the law, and they hoped that if they stayed within that fence, they'd never come close to the law and violate it. According to the Pharisaical law, if you spit on a Sabbath, that was work because it moved the dust on the ground, which was work. If a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, you had to kill the chicken. But you couldn't do it on the Sabbath. You had to wait till the next day. This is how ridiculous they've become in their minutiae of the law, and which is why Jesus said, you nullify the law of God for the sake of your traditions. That's not how the believer is to relate to the law of God. The Jews saw a righteousness derived from the law, a righteousness of their own. Actually, it was a righteousness from a law they had invented. They thought if they kept all their traditions, they were okay. But that's not the Christian. The Christian is concerned with being governed and ruled by the spirit of the law. And Jesus gives a number of illustrations in relation to murder, adultery, divorce, keeping vows, retaliation, vengeance, loving your neighbor, self-defense. So all of this is the believer's relation to the law. Again, based on the character of the Christian revealed in the Beatitudes. Then we come to chapter 6. This is the Christian living in submission to God, in total dependence on God, and living in the presence of God. Notice chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. In other words, the Christian is not concerned what others think and what the world thinks about their relation to God. They're not interested in the impression they make on other people, what others think about them. They're not trying to impress man with their prayers or with their fasting or with their giving. He doesn't care if people are praising him or scoffing at him. He cares about his relationship with God. In fact, Paul expressed this indifference to the opinion of man in the world, didn't he? Over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, where he said, God forbid, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I could care less what the world thinks about me, and I could care less about what the world thinks. The world's been crucified to me, and as far as the world concerned, I've been crucified to them. They could care less about me. They don't care what I believe. So the Christian looks to God, not to man, to supply all his temporal needs, right? This is what the end of chapter 6. Do not be anxious in saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? All these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. In other words, the Christian is to live in total dependence on God, trusting Him, knowing that they're in the hands of a loving Father who will meet all our needs. So he looks to God, not to man, to supply all the temporal needs. When it comes to worry and fear about the things of this life, that's not something the Christian has to be involved in. In all the Christian does, he seeks to be pleasing to God, not man. In other words, all of life is viewed in his relationship to God. This wasn't true of everyone who professed belief in Jesus. You say over in John chapter 12, John 12:42-43. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but, and that's a huge but there, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They were not living life as if in the presence of God. They were not living life, and they were not governed and ruled by a desire to be pleasing to God. They were more concerned about what man thought. But Jesus had said earlier in chapter 12 of John, verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. You remember, we discussed that word follow, what it meant to follow Jesus. It's a total renunciation of our own will and a complete submission to the will and word of God. And follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Well, these were more concerned with the approval and honor of man. So this is a very important principle for the Christian, especially in the days in which we live, when there's so much pressure brought to bear on the Christian to conform to society, conform to the culture, in everything from dress to fads to political correctness to tolerance, all this. The Christian lives to please God, not man. That might cost a job. That might cost family. That might cost friends. But that's the way the Christian lives. They don't need to worry about being noticed by men. And then chapter 7. Chapter 7 is the Christian living in the fear of God. So, we had the general characteristic of the Christian, his nature, his character, how the world responds to him, their role in the world. Then we have the Christian's relationship to the law. Then the Christian living in the presence of God. Now in chapter 7, we have the Christian living in the fear of God, the reverence of God. Do not judge lest you be judged, because you're going to be held to a standard of judgment. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and knock. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You're to enter by the narrow gate. Beware of false prophets. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The Christian at the end of the sermon is likened to a builder who builds a house that they know is going to be tested. It's going to be tested by storms, by trials. It's going to be tested by false teaching and false teachers and errors. It's going to be tested by the pressure from the culture. You know, there are different building codes for buildings in earthquake-prone areas. Same thing in spiritual life. You can't build on the same foundation as the world. The same foundation as false religion or counterfeit Christianity. So there are certain things that always characterize a true Christian. And here, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives three of the most important principles that are true of every true Christian. They desire to keep God's law. It's an inward principle of life. This was the struggle of Paul, right, in Romans 7? Why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? Well, the point is, he wanted to do it. He desired to keep the law. It's the mind set on the flesh that is hostile to the law of God. But the true Christian desires to keep God's law. They are concerned about keeping God's law. Today we hear so much about we're under grace, not under law, as though the law is not applicable to the Christian life anymore. That's a false teaching. That's heresy. That's dangerous. No, the true Christian has a sincere desire to keep the law of God. And they know they're never going to do it perfectly. That's why we have to have a righteousness of our own. That's why we don't trust in our own righteousness. We trust in the righteousness of Christ. So the desire to keep the law is not to be saved, but because they are saved. Because the law is written on our heart. It's the indwelling principle of life. And so it's a dangerous and fatal error to pit grace and law against each other as though they are incompatible or in opposition. Jesus said He didn't come to abolish the law, to fulfill it. Remember what John wrote, 1 John 5, 2 and 3? By this we know we love God when we keep His commandments. Jesus said, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. So they're an expression of love to God. The Jews had corrupted what it meant to keep the law. Here Jesus shows us how the law is to be kept and the attitude with which it is to be kept. And the second thing true of every believer is that they always live knowing that they're in the presence of God. That's not the way the world lives. That's not the way false Christians live. Psalm 73, verse 11, gives a description of how the ungodly, the unbeliever, the false believers relate to God. Psalm 73:11, and they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. Why are they always at ease? Because they're not concerned that God's ever going to judge them. They're the ones who think everybody goes to heaven, that all you have to do to go to heaven is die. And that's it. Or Psalm 94. Verse 7 and 10. And the same attitude is expressed. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Well, what's the response of God? Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? You think you're not in the presence of God, that God doesn't see and know everything? The Christian lives with this understanding. The world lives as if God doesn't know, or God doesn't care, or actually even approves of their ungodliness. Or they turn grace into license. Or that God will condone what He's already condemned. Or they hope their good deeds outweigh their bad. And God judges on some sort of sliding scale, on the same standard that they put. And as I've told you before, I remember having a Jehovah's Witness come to our door in California. And I let them go through their spiel, and then I tell them, you're in a cult. Here's the gospel. This is what truth is. You're in a cult. You're going to go to hell. And this one told me, really? You think we're going to go to hell? You think a 15-year-old kid is going to go to hell forever for 15 years of sin? He said, I don't think I like your God. And I said, who are you to impose your standard of righteousness on God? Because that's exactly what He was doing. And that's what mankind does. They don't understand God is holy, that we live in the presence of a holy, perfect, righteous, sovereign God who cannot look on sin without punishing it. This is not how the Christian lives. They do not live for what the world lives for. They don't value what the world values. They don't worry about what the world worries about or trust in what the world trusts in. Because they belong to the kingdom of God. They're citizens of heaven. Doesn't mean they're not in this world, but they're not of it. They fulfill their role and purpose in this world, which is to be light, salt. They're not caught up in it. They don't live for the things. They don't worry about or fear the circumstances in this world because they're a child of God who knows how to give good gifts to His children. And the third thing is true of every true Christian is they live and they walk in the fear of the Lord. Oh, this is so rare today. Even most worship today is irreverent. It's just flippant, entertainment-driven rock concert. There's no reverence for God. In fact, it's cool to be irreverent today. Now, this fear is not an abject fear, because perfect love casts out fear. Fear involves punishment. But it's a reverential fear. The fear that the author of Hebrews speaks about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 or 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For, here's the reason for reverence and awe, our God is a consuming fire. This is the way they live, in the fear of the Lord, because it's how God tells us to live. It's the wicked who have no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The believer knows he's going to have to give an account before a holy God. They know that their building that they build is going to be tested. Remember what Jesus said? Don't fear those who can only kill the body. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear Him who can cast both soul and body into hell. Why do we fear man? Why do we fear circumstances, but not Him who can cast into eternal torment and hell? Reverence involves believing and trusting and obeying the Word of God as the Word of God. Taking Him at His Word. Irreverence is to disbelieve, to trust in something other than God, to trust in man, in our own understanding, which is to deify man. And this is what characterizes the bulk of modern Christianity. There's no fear of God. It's just worldliness, man-centeredness. So these are some principles. This is the general overview of the Sermon on the Mount. And again, just some principles here for guiding our interpretation of the sermon. The sermon is a description of the character, of the attitude of a true Christian. It's not a code of conduct, a code of morals. Rather, it's the attitude, the heart of a true Christian. And also just some cautions when it comes to interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. If somebody finds themselves arguing against or criticizing some of the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, they don't understand the sermon. Their heart's not right. But some people want to make any part of the sermon seem absolutely ridiculous, such as plucking out an eye and cutting off a hand. They don't understand the Sermon on the Mount. It's just an excuse in order to discount and not obey its teachings. If people come to the Sermon on the Mount and see it as just an ideal, but it's not reality, and they regard any part of it as impossible and unrealistic, then they don't understand the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus taught it as a way that those in the kingdom are to live. It's a portrait of what it is to be Christian. So next week we will get into the Beatitudes. It will be more general. Again, you got to start with the general before you get to the particular, otherwise you lose the forest for the trees. So when we come to the Beatitudes, we're going to have a general overview of the Beatitudes and look at those, and then we'll get into them individually, one by one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this, Your good Word. We thank You, Lord, for this marvelous sermon, this portrait of a Christian. But we also